In light of the songs we've been singing tonight, I'd like to bring a two-part series on what I've entitled An Informed Hope. An Informed Hope. So please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We'll not make it through that entire text this evening, but it'll help give us a grasp on the overall topic that Paul is bringing before the Thessalonians who are troubled about their siblings in the faith who have died. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll begin in verse 13 and read through 18. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray for clarity of thought and speech. I pray that these comforting words that God penned by your divine authorship, Lord, would still be and continue till your return to be a comfort to your people, the church. And so, God, I pray that your people would be informed and thereby encouraged. So, Lord, bless now the preaching and teaching of your word for your name's sake. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to begin by asking the question, what is the purpose of the study of eschatology or the study of end times? What's the purpose? Why bother with it? Why have a specific section of systematic theology given to the study of end times? Hope. Absolutely. Why else? Yeah, it's important to know God's plan. Why else study eschatology? Why? Any other thoughts? Why study what God's going to do in the future? If it's in the future, why bother with it now? I think, as I've already been pointed out, God seeks to desire to reveal His Word. So God doesn't waste space. And so if God gives something to you, reveals something to you, it's for a divine purpose. And you have to remember that by and large, there was, for periods of history, the majority of God's Word was all prophetic. So, but God, you know, Christ tells His disciples, He calls them friends because He reveals His will to them. So God wants you to know His plans for you and for His kingdom, and also to confirm or to authenticate His words and His promises, to bring veracity to the authority of the Scriptures. But most significantly and notably, it's to inform God's people with the intention to encourage them and comfort them. The aim of the study of end times is not to scratch someone's theological itch or personal prophetic curiosities, but to instill hope and holiness among God's people. And the nature of the rapture does just that. Unfortunately, the topic of the rapture of the church has become less of a blessed hope and more of a lightning rod of theological debate. The rapture of the church seems to generate a lot of discussion and arguments. With that said, the young church at Thessalonica also had questions about that event. So Paul addresses their specific concerns in this passage. However, his intention is not merely theological. It's not to fill their minds full of facts. Rather, his intention is pastoral. He wants to comfort them. He wants to encourage them, to strengthen them, to stabilize them in the faith. His intention is not to give a detailed description of the rapture, but to comfort his distressed and discouraged fellow believers. This is the same intention behind the other two passages in the New Testament that specifically discuss the matter of the rapture of the church, the other being John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And another context of comfort and encouragement is Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58. He tells his fellow believers that flesh and blood cannot, this temporal flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all, here it is again, sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, this decaying flesh, must put on the imperishable, that which does not decay. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. So it's fulfillment of Scripture. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These passages in culmination with 1 Thessalonians gives us a glimpse into what theologians call the rapture of the church. Now, will you find the word rapture in the New Testament? No. Do you find the word Trinity in the Scripture? No. Do you find the word expositional preaching in the Scripture? No. The list goes on and on and on, but they discuss spiritual realities. Now, the Latin word rapturo is where we get, it just means catching away or being caught up. But Paul nor our Lord wanted the hearts of his people to be troubled, but rather hopeful and resilient, if you will, resolved in himself. So these passages are always nestled in an admonition of encouragement. Don't lose sight of that, folks. When we discuss end times, it's not to be merely to get all of our ducks in a row, because trust me, we won't get them in a row. We think we're right about some things, and we may be wrong about some things. But there's nothing wrong with making what appears to be an educated guess. How best do the pieces fit together? But we need to be careful, we need to be humble, and we need to be resolved to wait in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, and He will keep His word to return again. Now, when Paul penned this epistle, the Thessalonians had only been saved, if you remember this from the beginning of our discussion, they'd only been saved for a handful of months. Paul, they had come to faith in Christ. It's been several weeks, a few months. Then he is forced out of Thessalonica because of a riot. And he calls them. He feels like they've been abducted from him, that he has been pulled away. And he's concerned for them. And rightly so, because right now they have siblings in the faith who are dying because of persecution. And they want to know, well, what's up, Paul? What about them? We talk about this glorious return of Christ. Well, what happens to them? They've already died. But yet, in that time, he had taught them several central truths regarding end times. He alluded to those teachings already in the in this epistle. And so he recognized, they should recognize already, he's already alluded to them, that this is something they know. He alluded to those teachings about deliverance from eternal wrath in chapter 1, verse 10, as well as the return of Christ and the rewards of Christ, chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 3 and verse 13. They also knew about the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, which, if you remember, is a specific time of coming judgment on the ungodly, the time of great tribulation, also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Nevertheless, some of the details about their eschatological gathering to Christ troubled them. They didn't know everything. They didn't understand it all. First, it appears from the nature of the text that they feared that they had missed the gathering of the saints. Since the persecution they were suffering, it caused some of them to believe they were already experiencing the day of the Lord, which from all implications they did not expect to have to endure, otherwise there'd be no need for this discussion. It was a reality that they were still struggling with, and considering Paul's words, listen to his words in 2 Thessalonians. So they were having a problem with it when he wrote his first letter. Listen to his second letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he's saying the tribulation hasn't happened yet. The Thessalonians feared that they were in the day of the Lord and thus had missed the rapture, implying that the rapture precedes the tribulation. If the church knew that the rapture came at the end of the tribulation, persecution would not have caused them to fear that they had missed it. In my estimation, the persecution would have been a cause for joy in this position. Not concern in the sense that the suffering would mean that it's soon going to come to an end and that the rapture then would be immediate. It would be truly imminent. With this said, the gravest concern to the Thessalonians was not the intensity of their suffering, but their fellow believers that had already experienced physical death. Their questions were of this sort. And why do I know that? Because this is how Paul answers the text. This is his reasoning. Would they receive their resurrection bodies at the rapture, or would they have to wait till after the tribulation? It implies that they're also thinking, did they miss the catching away of the saints, the rapture altogether? Did they just miss out? These questions, among others, plagued their mind. They loved each other deeply, so much so that the nature of their bodily resurrection disturbed them. As a side note, their great concern for those who had died revealed that they believed that the return of Christ was imminent and could happen in their lifetime. Otherwise, there would have been no reason for their concern. As I've implied already, the fearful thought that their fellow believers had missed the catching away or the gathering of the saints to Christ seemed to suggest that they held a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. The believers in Thessalonica, folks, were troubled. They were deeply bothered. But they were not ignorant or greatly confused concerning the reality of Christ's return for the church. They knew that would happen. They knew that there would be a gathering of the saints. Their experience didn't compute, however, with their theology, so they needed reassurance and clarity. And that's what Paul seeks to do. Their hearts were breaking, and their suffering was magnifying their confusion and their concern. So as their pastor, Paul writes to them. So in grace, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this very epistle to alleviate their distress. Paul didn't want these believers to be ignorant or hopeless, and God doesn't want you and me to be ignorant and hopeless either about those whom we love that pass from this life. Since their grief was connected to ignorance, Paul comforts them by giving them knowledge. Since the resurrection of the believing dead and the church's gathering to Christ was paramount in their mind, Paul begins with this question first. He writes, "We do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." So what does the word asleep mean? Does that mean soul sleep? Dead. It was a first century euphemism for death, because a body that is deceased looks like it's sleeping. And so what's interesting too, if you go back clear back to Acts chapter 7, the New Testament, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, coins a direct theme for believers' death, and this happens at Stephen's death. It ends this phrase, and when Stephen was stoned, it said, "And he fell asleep." fell asleep. So this is a euphemism for death, and according to verse 15 of our text, Paul specifically has in mind a specific group of people who have passed. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, or as he says in verse 17, the dead in Christ. And again, this isn't soul sleep. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. He then says in verse 23, he says, for it is far better for me to be with Christ. So how could soul sleep be better? It wouldn't be. Then Luke 23:43, Matthew 17:3, Revelation 6:9-11 all speak about the dead being immediately in God's presence, the believing dead. Paul relates this information to these believers so to stabilize and strengthen their faith so that they will not grieve as those who have no hope. Folks, did you know that God wants you to grieve differently than the world? He's concerned about the nature of your grief, and that tells you a lot about the heart of our God. Anytime we grieve, and specifically in the severity of death, our grief is not hopeless, unmitigated suffering and despair. Yes, there is sorrow in the death of a loved one. Folks, separation from someone we love will always bring loneliness, and separation always brings sorrow. Weeping is normal. Grief is real, and we don't downplay it. And then even at times, the loss of a loved one can be debilitating. But I would submit what sweetens the cup of suffering that we're asked to drink, the cup of sorrow and death, what sweetens it and reorients our grief to joy and optimism again is the promise of the resurrected just. The believer does not weep and remain hopeless and inconsolable. They don't weep as unbelievers who, Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, are without hope and without God in the world. We don't weep that way. Unbelievers experience an awful, terrifying, hopeless finality when a loved one passes. There is unmitigated grieving. What I find interesting is that as I've done several funerals for unbelievers, they mention in passing their confidence that, you know, the unbeliever had no relationship with God, no profession of faith. But they're confident they're in their presence of God, yet their weeping shows no prospect of joy. Just purely loss. This is not true for believers. Those who trust in Jesus, Jesus said to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, do we experience physical death? Absolutely. We reside under the curse of sin. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. You can't enter the courts of heaven in this normal body. But we will never experience, and what does death mean? Separation. We will never be separated from eternal life in God through Christ. Never. The moment we breathe our last and close our eyes, we wake up in the presence of Christ himself. Jesus, folks, is the first fruits of the resurrection, and because he lives, so shall we. His death became our death, and his resurrection became our resurrection. As Paul told the Romans, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We live in the sphere of resurrection life, and one day we will forever live in the sphere of complete resurrection existence. Beloved, be encouraged in Christ. Believers never say a final farewell to each other. We will all be gathered together with Christ in the fullness of time. We never say a final farewell. Sorrowful parting is for this life alone. And parting is always temporal in this life for the believer. God has promised, folks, to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will pass away. You have that blessed assurance. The Thessalonian believers' ignorance and grief had begun to overtake them, so to give them comfort about their fellow believers and hope in God's eschatological plans, his end-time plans, and namely the rapture of the church, as I would submit, Paul gives them three immovable truths concerning Christ. He anchors them, number one, in the gospel of Christ, number two, in the promise of Christ, and thirdly, in the plans of Christ. We're only going to look at the first two of these points this evening, so let's begin by looking at the first immovable truth that informs and anchors, if you will, tethers the heart of the believer to Christ when their fellow believers pass away. Number one, the gospel of Christ. Paul writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." This is the profession of every saint of God. Someone who does not say, "I believe that Jesus died and rose again," is an unbeliever. It is essential to our declaration of faith. Christian, the blessed hope of the rapture is not based on the shifting sands of theological speculation or religious fables rooted in fundamentalism. The rapture, the catching away, this is verse 17, is the marvelous truth that the Lord Jesus will return in the clouds to gather his church, his believers, to himself. Those who receive the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, as their covering for sins and full means of righteousness, they are in Christ, and they will experience the bliss of this glorious event. The pillar of the gospel is central to the believer's foundation of hope and comfort. If you do not believe the gospel, you will be comfortless. Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died," this simple statement that Jesus died summarizes all the riches of Christ's atoning work, which he provides and secures the believer's participation in the gathering of the church to Christ. His death satisfies the just demands of God's righteousness, holiness, and justice concerning the believer's sin for the believing sinner forever. His death paid in full the penalty for our sins. Jesus has become our peace offering. His death has afforded for us full pardon, full forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance with the saints in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Beloved, in Christ we have been made acceptable before God and thus fit to be gathered into his holy presence. We believe that Jesus died and that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's significant that Paul did not use the metaphor of sleep to refer to Jesus' sacrifice. What did he say? We believe that Jesus died. He states that Jesus died. Jesus experienced fullness of death in all its dimensions as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Beloved, I would submit that his death transforms death for you and I. It removes the sting, and his death gives us the victory. Jesus' death, his work of salvation and bearing the wrath of God for us, transforms for the believer's death. It transforms our death into sleep. Sleep is the dialect of death for those who are in Christ Jesus. It pictures it as peaceful. Death in Christ becomes a friend, not a foe, whom God has ordained to usher us into the presence of God. The separation we experience in death, that's what death means, is not from God, but merely and temporarily from our natural body while our spirits ascend into the presence of the Lord. And I've used the illustration with the Awana kids to explain death. Death is, you know, as you put your hand into a glove, what gives the glove animation is not the glove, it's the hand. And at death, the spirit leaves the body. The glove, the body, is then placed into the ground. The hand, the spirit, goes into the presence of the Lord. Looking back to the text, Paul goes on to write, and rose again. Beloved, the resurrection is central to our salvation. I want you to understand that. We have a cross pictured up here, and rightly so, it becomes the visible symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. But I would submit to you that a more fitting symbol is not primarily the cross, but the empty tomb. The resurrection of Christ indicates that the Father accepted His sacrifice, enabling Him, as Paul writes in Romans 3:26, the just, so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the dominant truth that Paul implies when he taught the church at Rome, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification, being right with Him. That's Romans 4:25. Christ's resurrection proves that He conquered sin and death and became the source of resurrection life for all who believe on Him. Beloved, those who sleep in Jesus by faith, God will treat in the same way He treated Jesus Himself, namely by raising Him from the dead. Believer, we exist in Christ, both in His death and resurrection. We cannot exist apart from Him, for we are united with Him in death and in resurrection. Beloved, He is, as Paul writes in Colossians 3, our life. He is our existence. Not only is He the one who controls and holds our atoms together, but He is our very motivation for life. We have died with Him. We have been spiritually resurrected. That's the new self we talked about this morning. And then one day, I'll get a new body to go with the new self. Paul told the Colossians, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." Christ appears, you appear with Him. This takes us to our next point, the next immovable truth that informs and anchors the hearts of believers when our fellow believers sleep in Christ, and that's the promise of Christ. Paul goes on to say, "Even so, or in like fashion, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you," or Paul says, "I'm telling you this, by a word from the Lord." These two little words, "even so," that begin this point, inseparably links the believer's resurrection to Jesus' resurrection. Just as Jesus rose again, so shall we. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 16, "Because I live, you will also live." He told the Corinthians in no uncertain terms, "For as in Adam all die, so before our conversion, who are we in? Who do we share our lot in? Adam. We're offspring of Adam. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. However, when we come to faith in Christ, we are in Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Him," to Christ. He informed the Corinthians in his second letter, "Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." At 2 Corinthians 4:14. In the same way here, Paul assuages these believers' fears by telling them, "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." Their fellow believers who died with their faith in Christ will not miss out on the rapture, but will return with Christ in glory. When Christ returns for His church, He will be joined by every believer in Christ to receive their resurrected body. The idea of bring with him is likely twofold here. And I'm not alone in this speculation. The believing deceased will return with Christ, and he will bring them all back with him to paradise, to heaven. Paul doesn't teach that at the time when Christ returns to the earth, that we'll return with him to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. He doesn't say that here. And he doesn't say it in 1 Corinthians 15, and he doesn't say it in John chapter 14. He says we will return with him, we'll be with him. Such a view, to hold that we return immediately with Christ to the earth, places the rapture at the end of the tribulation. It's called a post-tribulation position. And it essentially equates it, the rapture, with the second coming. Makes it just one event. In my opinion, this view trivializes the rapture into a meaningless excursus that serves no purpose. Why preserve a remnant through the tribulation only at the last moment to rapture them up and treat them as everybody else that didn't make it through? I note here, furthermore, in this position, who populates the millennial kingdom? If everybody, every believer, enters the millennial kingdom in their normal, natural, or in their celestial bodies, their glorified bodies, we know in the millennial kingdom that there will be birth, there will be death, there will be sin, and there will be rebellion. And that puts us in a very delicate position, very serious position. You have redeemed people sinning again. Glorified people, resurrected people, sinning again. That can't be. So who populates the kingdom? The view that raptured saints immediately return to earth with Christ also contradicts, in my opinion, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let me read it for you again. Let not your hearts be troubled. And how do you cure trouble? Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or dwelling places, many rooms. Now, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The phrases, in my Father's house, and where I am, clearly refers to the temporal heaven. It can't mean anything else. John chapter 7, verse 34, Jesus said, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So he's referring not to a visible earthly kingdom at that time, but to the abode of God in the temporal heaven. Jesus promises to take believers back to heaven with him when he returns to gather his people. And in my estimation, there needs to be a time interval between Christ's return to gather his people, namely the rapture, and his return to establish his millennial kingdom, or his second coming. During that interval, in my opinion, between the rapture and the second coming is when I believe the church will experience the bema of Christ's judgment and will experience what I believe it's Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Paul draws this final section to a close by saying, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Paul's views are not the result of his own speculation, but direct revelation from Christ himself. This was a new revelation for Christ for the church that he gave to Paul. Paul speaks about the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:51 as a mystery. And that means something that was hidden in the past but has now been revealed. Beloved, the rapture then does not rely on the shaky foundation of whimsical theological speculation, but the sure foundation of the death, resurrection, revelation, and promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he received this directly from God concerning the gathering of the saints to himself, the rapture of the church. And I'll just go ahead and end with that. We just don't have time to go into that the plan of God, and we'll walk through that in the future. Any final thoughts or questions?
So these Thessalonians thought they had missed the rapture and everything. So you're saying that if we're driving down the road by a cemetery and we see a bunch of empty graves, we missed the rapture?
I don't think we'll miss the rapture. I don't think necessarily that there'll be, like, soil will be turned up.
That's kind of what I was driving at.
Oh, okay. driving at.
So when the dead, when they arrive, the lids aren't going to open. And
I don't think so. He says we'll be transformed. And so you have to remember, too, that you have several saints that, you know, unless you were perfectly preserved and mummified, your body is dust. These saints in the past, you know, their molecules and everything else has been returned to the dirt. That's how God designed it. So what happens is that he regathers every element of the individual and brings them back. And so whether someone just recently passed, or let's say they passed 5 millennia ago, God gathers them. And there's a resurrection of their real body. It's our body that we have now, just completely without any sin. A touch of sin. And I think that a pre-tribulational rapture view, I think, best illustrates this. Now, I will say this, I have dear friends that I love that do not hold to this position. They have their own explanations of the text, but I think in logical sequence, you have people that are concerned. Well, why would they be concerned if they believe they're already in the day of the Lord? And so if the view that the catching away is not till the end, it wouldn't make any sense to be concerned, because they should be filled with joy knowing that it's coming even sooner than they anticipated. Daniel. Yeah, I don't think from a practical standpoint that it affects whether you're post-trib or pre-trib. I think that, or mid-trib for that matter, and some just feel they're called all millennials. We'll just march into the kingdom. Things will just progressively get better, and we'll bring in the kingdom. But I would say that, and I have known, and I don't want to speak ill of him, but Jim Evans, when he would come, he would be so preoccupied with end times to the point that nothing else mattered. And what happens when you get like that is there's not a pursuit of personal holiness nor evangelism. It becomes all about my particular theological persuasion, and that becomes the driving force. This is truly a secondary doctrine. Everyone agrees that Christ will return. The scripture is plain about that. Exactly the time frame is what's subjective. And so I think that everyone still holds the position that, what's John say in 1 John chapter 1 John 3, and I believe it's verses 1 through 3. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure." So my thought about the very fact that I will be in the likeness of Christ, I need to be acting now. If I'm truly in love with Christ and the end result is personal holiness, glorification, sinlessness, why am I not pursuing that now? If it's so wonderful and we'll be transformed into Christ's image, why are we not pursuing personal holiness now? So, but I think that how these things manifest itself in the here and the now is that the fact that you will stand before God affects how you serve God. We talked about that this morning. But all of you should have a driving passion to see souls saved. It shouldn't be just, You know, we should have a serious desire and be praying that God would use you to play your part in bringing people into his kingdom. And ask God for opportunities every day to share the gospel, to be salt and light in the workplace, in the home, wherever you go. And so it should affect us on an evangelistic level, on a level of personal holiness, and it encourages us as we talk today in hope and comfort in the midst of death. So no matter what season of life you're in, there's constant encouragement and constant edification found in the thought of the rapture and God's plans for, or eschatology, is just his plans for the end of times. Good. Any other?
One of the YouTube channels that I follow is Jan Markell and Olive Tree Ministries. And one of the things it kind of turns me off about her is that she's constantly harping on why pastors aren't constantly preaching on eschatology. And I've made several comments on there that, well, there's a lot of other topics in the Bible. And for all practical purposes, a pastor has only an hour once a week to get across what thinks God wants him to tell his congregation. But of course, nobody answers.
Yeah. So he was just making, and I forget for those who are watching online to try to repeat the questions or the statements, but Ben was just talking about how the fact that somebody he follows or watches online doesn't say that, wonders why pastors don't preach more just about end times. And I think this is the beauty of preaching expositionally, is I preach the text. And so I let the Spirit of God dictate what I talk about. Because if I just merely make it, okay, what does God want me to preach this week? There'll be panic in the office on Saturday night because what am I going to say? Because it's all left on me. What do I think you need? Well, I think you need Christ. I think you need his word. And so as I preach expositionally, as God has given the word, then the Spirit of God is determining what the text I should preach is. And so sometimes it's specifically like this morning, talks about the fact that we will give an account to God. Other times, but every text, Christ is central, and that's what we need to keep remembering, is that Jesus is central, and the gospel is central to the text. So I think sometimes people are well-intentioned, but it becomes an unhealthy preoccupation. It has its place. It's not unimportant, but it's not the most important thing. Good thoughts. Any other prayer requests for this evening? Things that we can remember?